Yeah, it was payday for me, so payday this week, so it's got to be a good week, right? Got to be a good week. Well, last week, we came across an opportunity. You saw me, what happens to me when I seem to have less confidence in my subject. You run across something, I lose my tab, or I have a subject I really haven't taken a hard look at. So we're going to go back and review that a little bit, and just to refresh everybody, we're in effect in two books at the same time. We're in Amos chapter 1 and the book of what? Obadiah. Because the whole book of Obadiah talks about Edom, and so does a section of chapter 1 of Amos talk about Edom. And not in a very positive light. All right? So let's open in a word of prayer and we will push forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for just so much. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given it your spirit within and a hope for the future. Lord, we pray for our country. Lord, they seem to find new ways to draw away from you and to be unwise. Lord, I pray you watch over the president, the Congress. Lord, I pray you watch over the church leaders here. Lord, that they would take a stand, that you would strengthen them, that they would lead as you see fit. Lord, for the teachers, the Sunday school teachers, and others, whether they're growing kids God's way, whether they're Bible studies during the week, Lord, we just ask your blessing on all these. Lord, use them to grow us in your image, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Amos, many people use the word, Amos, the word means burdensome, but transgress is the key word in his book, and we're here in chapter 1, the judgment of Israel and the surrounding nations. We're going to be covering Edom today. And remember, there's a total of 8. We've covered Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, and we're down to Edom. Edom, during the time of the divided kingdom, was a rather large area, but notice it's south of what? What's this body of water? The Dead Sea. It's south of the Dead Sea. Somewhat south. And the nation of Moab is over here. And by the way, there's some key rivers that actually signal the sign of demarcation, as well as a key river and the nation of Edom itself. Okay. Now, Obadiah means servant of God. And the whole thing, it is the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's only like 21 verses. It's not very big, but it's all about a judgment on Edom. Now, last week, we're going to try to cover at least up through chapter 19 today. Now, here's the book of Amos, written about 760. Do you guys remember about the discussion that we had on who in the world is Obadiah? When you look at his book, does he tell us anything about himself? Unlike Amos, who tells, you know, who my father was, where I'm from, all right? Even to the direction to which my message is sent. You can infer that Obadiah's message was to Edom, but when did Obadiah speak? It's kind of important to understand the conditions surrounding him, right? Now, historically, many people have placed Obadiah way to the end, at the end of Jeremiah's ministry and the time of Ezekiel. And we'll see as we do some quotes from both those today that there's some similar language in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. So they drop it right in there. And then you ask them that important question. What proof do you have it's there? What Bible verse would say that's the right place to put it? It's simply conclusion, conjecture. There are numbers of people in the Old Testament named Obadiah. But one in particular is rather important. Here's Amos at 760, and Obadiah down here. 760 was prior to the fall of Israel by about 40 years, and prior to the fall of Judah by almost a little over 200 years. And in Obadiah, if you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, remember it's a guy named Obadiah. What does he do for a living? What does Obadiah do for a living? Remember? Brother? Obadiah actually was second in command to Israel under Ahab. It was his vizier or major counselor. And what did he do that clearly delineates his holy character? He actually took 100 prophets and hid them away and fed them of his own resources. In effect, that would be like, a cabinet member going against President Trump behind his back and doing something completely on his own. Now, Ahab, was he a kind and gentle man that might think positively of you moving such? Oh, no. And Jezebel, certainly not, because Jezebel is the one that wanted them all killed. And though, again, we don't have absolute proof that this is the Obadiah, but me, at least in my lesson, okay, I will bend towards that direction. That's consistent, by the way. Notice time. Even this coming out of Ryrie's. It's a Ryrie's product that has outlines from every book of the Bible, and that's where I got that. But notice what he says. Either 890, okay, or that. No one really knows absolutely for sure. But I'm going to go with the forward number, all right? Which would place it here during Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Now, Edom. What does the word Edom mean? What? Excuse me, please speak. Isis? Actually, no. Okay, no. That would be up in Syria, which is a little bit away. What does Esau mean? It means Edom and Esau are effectively the same word, and they mean red. All right? They mean red. We'll look at Edomia. We've heard Edomitian and other things in the past. Coming towards New Testament times, the name of Edom changed, plus some of the people changed, and it actually moved some. But tell me what you know about these two gentlemen. They were what? When they were born, they were what? They were twins. Not identical twins, but fraternal twins. Okay? And why don't we go to the book of Romans? Now, we don't have time to go through the whole doctrine of election in our Sunday school class today, but I'd like you to turn to Romans and chapter 9 and verse 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said of her, the elder shall do what? Okay, so God had predetermined that the elder would serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I what? But have I hated. Now, we could have a whole conversation about election, but the point is that God had predetermined that Esau and Jacob would have issues. Now, whether that was by foreknowledge or by choice, that we could have a large conversation on. But how did that work out? What do we have in the scriptures? Some interesting events that showed that. What happened when Esau was hungry one day? What did he do? He sold his birthright for what? For porridge, basically. Just nothing. Nothing of significance. A bowl of cream of wheat, for lack of a better term. Now, what does a birthright mean? What was so special about being the eldest son? And in twins, that was really challenging. The first one to come out is the what? Eldest. So when it came to inheritance, what did that mean inheritance-wise? Double portion. You get the double portion. He was willing to trade all that in the future for what? A bowl of cream of wheat today. Now, I'm sure that, and what, since Isaac was almost blind, what did they do there? Dressed him up all hairy, because Esau was hairy, all right, and faked it so he got the actual double blessing. Though God's will was done, those that did it did not do it really in accordance with God's will. And because Jacob had, in effect, stole the birthright, when he came back to Israel, there was a rather interesting event given to us, and the artwork portrays it, where he let his family stay back, and he walked up, and maybe Esau was going to kill him. But Esau was forgiving. It just so happens that heart of Esau and his relationship actually guided, the Lord guided Moses in Deuteronomy last week. Remember we were in Deuteronomy? And Deuteronomy chapter 20, excuse me, chapter 23. Remember that Edom was treated different than other surrounding nations. And that kind of left me with some interesting questions. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord. For how long? Forever. And then you get down a little further, verse 7. Thou shalt not abhor the who? Edomite. For he is your brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their what? Third generation. So they weren't directly accepted, right? But they were viewed differently than the other surrounding nations. Well, that brings up the situation of who? Moabite. They would never be accepted into the congregation, right? Who is Ruth? She was a Moabite. 10 generations? Certainly not. It was only about 4 from Boaz to David. So the question we opened up with, I can show you multiple other examples if you want to turn back in Deuteronomy again. There were other nations in the nation of Israel at the time that Joshua conquered Israel. And you get to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. And we'll start with verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out the many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt not make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make what? Marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor what? Nor what? His daughter shalt thou take unto what? Thy son, for they will turn away, what? Thy son from following me. There's plenty of examples of women of the nation, well, there's not, at least 2 examples, of women of the nation, okay, that, who, we have Ruth, right, and who else? Rahab. They married in to the nation of Israel, and their children were instantly accepted. In fact, they're both in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So, obviously, the principle that he shows here, and even the principle that is later on in chapter 23 has exceptions. In both those cases, what did they do before the marriage? What'd they do? What? Well, clearly, they had accepted the God of Abraham as the God, because that motivated Rahab to do what? Hide the spies. It was a direct demonstration of her faith. We have in chapter 1 where Ruth tells Naomi what? Wherever you go, wherever you lodge, I'll go with you. And your God is what? My God. Some people say, well, you know, clearly since those are so clean, that the rules only apply to men. In fact, that's Ryrie's position. If you have a Ryrie study Bible, that's the position he takes. The key here, though, is I can show you at least two other cases, all right, that are men. Jephthah. What was Jephthah's mother? Remember Jephthah? He was one of the judges. Was a prostitute. So to 10 generations, he couldn't be accepted in the people, but in fact, he ended up being a judge. And David had a Moabite as one of his valiant men of valor, clearly a member of the congregation. But in both those cases, faith they expressed changed their situation. How about us as believers? How did we get accepted into the body of Christ, into even our church body here? We enter into our Christian life through faith. By the way, in the Old Testament, you never see how a person could convert to Judaism. It's contained both in the Mishnah and the Talmud. But Jewish scholars simply say the reason it's not there, it was blatantly obvious. If I was in Old Testament times and I say, I want to become a Jew, it wasn't like what the Pharisees did. I only really had to do about four things. The first was, in public display, tell my commitment to be placed under the laws of the Torah. I will live like a Jew. First thing. Second thing, I will, if I was a man, I would be circumcised. If a woman, didn't have to. But I would take a ritual bath in a mikveh, all right? And then I would go and make an offering to the temple at the time. And then I would in turn live that way. But by faith, I became a member of Israel. In Judaism, there are three parts to the nation of Israel. There's the Kohen. Kohen is the family that is the priests. You get a perspective of what Jesus was talking about when you have the Good Samaritan. Remember that you had the Good Samaritan, and who came first? The priests. They were of the Kohen family line. They did the actual temple work itself. Then you had the Levites, who did all the grunt work around the temple, of which there was tons. And the Levite came to visit. And then there's the nation of Israel, all those other people, those that were born Jews and those that became Jews. Okay? And in Old Testament times, obviously that happened for several people. Rahab, that happened in effect for Jephthah, that happened for Ithma, I think is the name of the valiant guy, and Ruth. But what changed their position? Their belief, their faith, just like it did for us. Did you notice something rather novel? Is that the way into Judaism is almost the same way to get into the church? What's the requirements to get into Temple Baptist Church? Into the congregation. Anybody can visit, right? But how do you get into the congregation? Well, you have to ask. And then, at least now, as part of our standard process, we do what? What? Okay, but we interview a person, all right, to understand their acceptance of Christ, their history, whatever, their baptism, validation. That the truth is, let's say if I was baptized in a Mormon church, would that be good enough? No. So we'd have to have a biblical baptism, right? And then we do what? We present them to the congregation. In effect, the same. All the things we do have history that goes back a long way. All right? How did John the Baptist know to baptize people? Anybody? That was the way people got everything right. Before they could go in the temple, they had to go in what? The mikveh. And even to this day, if you go to an Orthodox Jewish church and you're a Jew, you do what before you go to church service? You go into a mikveh again. They're not done in faith nowadays, but they were supposed to foreshadow something, okay? It's clear that, let's go back to the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, I think, makes it pretty clear. Well, let's go to chapter 10, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be what? Ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all that do what? Call on his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's out of Hosea, all right? The point is that because of my lineage, I may be treated one way, but the minute I accept Christ, or the minute that I place my faith in the God of Abraham, everything changed. The rules changed. So when you look at the scriptures, from my perspective, you may see it may be inconsistencies, but we know they're not. But the law of faith is a thread that goes all the way from Adam and Eve to us sitting here today. And by faith, our eternal destiny has changed. By faith, our standing before God has changed. And truthfully, from my perspective, even looking at the Old Testament, by faith, even though you may not have had the right family tree, all of a sudden the game changed for you. Okay? I can't count how many churches that have been destroyed by people. Well, I've been here since the beginning of time, and you're new. We do what I say. I'm sure all of us have visited them at various times. Okay? And we moved on. Okay? All right? But there's another thing. The Apostle Paul, have you guys ever heard of the Judaizers? Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? Judaizers in New Testament times. Who were they? Judaizers. Brother. Okay. Before you could become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. You had to follow the law. You had to do all the things. In effect, many of them wanted to turn you into Pharisees. The Sadducees really didn't care. But the Pharisees wanted to turn you into a Pharisee before you could become a Christian. All right? Well, one of their big things was genealogy. Where'd you come from? Who are you? And what was the apostles' opinion? What was God's opinion about genealogy? Anybody? He warned two of his disciples against getting lost in genealogy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. This is the Lord writing. 1 Timothy was written probably from Macedonia. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went unto Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to what? Fables and what? Endless genealogies. Now, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in what? Faith. The point is, you could get into a lot of, like my family tree, I've traced it back. My mom is a direct descendant from the Mayflower. My father and his family came in 1630. Now, I can go to the Northeast, and there are Warners that actually get rather puffed up about their family tree. What's God's opinion about the whole thing? Doesn't matter. It really doesn't. It's not who you, it's not where you came from. It's who you are today. Is your faith in the Lord or not? That kind of explains it. Okay. But let's look. Timothy wasn't the only one. Let's turn back to Titus. And Titus chapter 3. And in Titus chapter 3, and verse 9. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and what? Vain. So, going back to Deuteronomy, when we talk about this doesn't seem directly to fit to here, realize that faith trumps all. All right? At least that's how I read it. And that's how I read those verses. Okay? You either come to one or two conclusions. Either faith trumps all, or no one is absolutely sure about whether it's a male lineage or a female lineage. Okay? Anyway, any questions? Anybody? Any questions? Kind of get the gist of it? Bob, any questions? All right? Okay. Now, here's Moab, and almost every map you ever see, you're going to see what? Petra. Now, the Petra you know didn't exist at this time. There were some people living there. But by the way, Petra at that time, the location of it was actually under the Edomites, not the Nabataeans. Or Nabataeans, is that the correct way to pronounce it? Because I used to pronounce it incorrectly until Ed went to Israel and fixed it for me. Okay? All right? But the two key cities of Edom were Bozra and Teman. Bozra and Teman. If you understand that, when we start to read the text, all of a sudden things are going to become more clear to you. Whenever you see a place mentioned, a city, a location, you should find a map and try to go see where it's at, because it has all sorts of things associated with it. Was it mountainous? Was it farmland? Was it close to the ocean? Whatever, all right? It just so happens, Edom was in the Mount Seir Mountains. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea, but actually, this is the fog as it's lifting across the Dead Sea, and you can see how it rises up. The mountains where they lived was, from a military perspective, it's like the Swiss. You know why Swiss is a neutral country? It's too hard to get them out of the place. Even Hitler didn't want to take Switzerland, okay? It would cost too much. In effect, that's exactly what the Edomites thought. We live in the mountains. No one's going to attack us up here. We have plenty of forces. We have money. We're good to go, all right? Now, this is the area we're talking about. And this, have you ever heard of the Spice Road? It's also sometimes called the Incense Road. It is the flow of products from the east to the west, primarily east to west, that has been going on since the beginning of time. And they travel primarily from Assyria, all right? And Babylon and Persia down to Egypt. And there was trade going on and people making money. But where did all those products have to go through? This is the King's Road and the Via Maris. The King's Road from Babylon came over and came south. And who lived here? Who? The Edomites, okay? And what do you think all the traffic on same said road would have to do? Any of you guys ever been to Disneyland? I mean, Walt Disney World? And you land at the airport, right? And they say either bring a bucket of quarters with you or you just pay the tolls and then eventually pay on your credit card. But every so many miles, there's a toll that they keep charging you. Well, in effect, that's how they got their money, is all the trade that went through theirs. They called it a duty. They called it a tariff. The Native Americans called it a tribute. You buy your way. You pay your way. Well, that was their money. By the way, they also struck up deals with the Nabataeans and others of the Arabian desert peoples. And we're going to see about that. But this is the King's Highway. All right. And then you come down here, and this becomes the Via Maris. And the Via Maris means the way of the sea. And if it was starting out farther north, some people came this way. And the Via Maris actually comes from Isaiah 9:1, the way of the sea. The Via Maris, this is looking towards the Jezreel Valley from the north to the south. All right? But there we have the Edomites basically astride the Spice Road, or one major portion of it. And they had to go through Bozrah, and they actually went right through Teman. So in effect, they knew which you traveled. Have you ever noticed that some of the toll booths do what? They measure you, they take a picture of you when you go in, and they take a picture of you when you go out, and they charge you. Okay? So, now, we saw in the time of Moses that the Jews were supposed to treat the Edomite people special. They were our brothers. Things started to change around the time of David. Let's take a look in the book of Psalms. You can find it in both Psalms 108, but we're going to go to Psalm 60. Psalm 60, verse 8. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. I will cast out my shoe. Was that a positive thing or a negative thing? Spectacularly negative. The only other place in the whole Old Testament where it talks about shoe casting is in Psalms 108, all right? And in another verse, I'll show you. But we have an example in December 14, 2008. Were any of you watching that news, that news conference? When the one guy stood up and he threw one shoe at George Bush, and then he took his other shoe off and threw it at him. First one missed. Second one missed him and hit the American flag. Why did he do that? How come? Anybody? Brother? Oh, it's not just an insult. It's a spectacular insult. I could say, Pete, your beard's just a little untrimmed. Or you could tell me, Rick, you're the fattest guy I have ever seen. Okay? All right? I'm just saying. It's not only that, it's personal. Let's see how personal in the Old Testament shoe casting and taking off your shoe was. How many of you studied the concept of a Levirate marriage? What was a Levirate marriage? Levirites. Okay? Let's say Pete and I are brothers. Pete, we're brothers. And you croak. Okay? You croak. Sandy, on the other hand, has been married to you, but you have no children. The Old Testament would require me to take her as my other wife and raise up children to you. But they will have, in effect, your inheritance, your properties, and everything else. Okay? But some men didn't want to do that. One wife in a house, many men consider plenty. Two can get challenging, and any above that, talk to Solomon. He was a miserable man, and from my perspective. Okay? But not everyone wanted to raise up a family. So I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we'll start with verse 5. That's where Levirate marriage, it's the only place that it's really mentioned. Well, there's a couple, it's inferred some other places, but if the brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now remember, in this period of time, was there any welfare? Was there any Social Security? So how would your wife be taken care of? What, sister? They wouldn't be taken care of. So this has a blessing as well as a challenge to it, okay? All right. And verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which he beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name shall not be put out of Israel. And if a man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it, in effect say, yep, that's it, and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and do what? Loose his shoe from off his foot and do what? Spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. In effect, this person doesn't love his family enough to do this thing. What happened in the case of Ruth? The nearest kin didn't want her, so they took off his shoe, and Boaz had opportunity. Okay? But the point is that this is where the rules come, and it was a great shame to be this kind of person. And throwing a shoe at a person is just reflective of that. If God is going to take, imagine, America, I'm going to throw my shoe at you. How would you like that? I wouldn't if I was a nation. Let's see how some of the other prophets take a look at the nation of Israel. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah and chapter 34 and verse 5. Isaiah 34, verse 5. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, I shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in where? Bozrah, their capital city. And a great slaughter in the land of what? Edomia. All right? Let's take a little further. We'll come back to Jeremiah. But let's take a look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 14. 35, 14. Thus say the Lord God, when the whole earth rejoices, I will make thee desolate, As thou didst rejoice in the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so will I do unto thee. Thou shalt be desolate, O Mount Seir, and all Idumea, even all of it, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So we have at least two of the other prophets that call out a very specific chastisement, all right, against the nation of Edom. But also look at verse 5 of chapter 36 there. In my Bible, it's just across the page. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoke against the residue of the heathen, against all, what? Idumea, which have appointed my land under their possession, with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds, to cast out for a what? So, not only have they treated God's people poorly, when Judah was destroyed and hauled off into captivity, what did they do? They moved into the very lands that the Jews were forced to leave. And what's God's judgment against that? Absolutely, from my perspective, a tad bit scary. And it just so happens, instead of being located here, Moab and Idumea moved the Nabateans coming out of the desert, Nabateans, excuse me, in effect pushed them, and they had moved into this better land over closer to the ocean. Now let's take a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Remember the other city, Teman? What happens when the wisdom of a country dries up? Anybody? Like in the Beltway. The wisdom seems to be a little dry, doesn't it? Okay. Teman, though, going all the way back into the times of Job, was considered a place of wisdom and men of knowledge. And in fact, Eliphaz, the very first of the counselors that came to Job, was a what? A Temanite. He came from this town. All right? Wow. Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him in the time that I will visit him. And we get down a little farther, verse 13. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her, and rise up to battle. For lo, I have made thee small among the heathen and despised among men. The truth of the matter is, that verse we will see next week in the book of Obadiah. It's clear that either one is quoting the other, or the other is quoting the other, or the same God, since he wrote both of them, just uses the same expression. But the point is that Edom is under spectacular judgment at the time of the fall of Judah. And when a nation turns its back on a friend, that's horrible, beyond the pale. But when they turn their back on family, God will not let that stand. And the Edomites did that very thing. As we read the book of Obadiah, we will see the things that they did. And it's just scary. And I only have 2 minutes left. Does anybody have 2 minutes worth of questions? I tried this last week and I got all flustered. Mark, you had a question? Anybody? Yeah.
I would just have to say, if you watch our own country as it turns its back on the true and living God, as you mentioned, the corruption that we're seeing not only in society but in government, you said, where's the wisdom? There's no wisdom.
Well, down through history, God established governments for our benefit. We found at the 1776. that the government we had was not blessing the people. And by our Declaration of Independence, under God, we have the right to change that.
Okay.
So we have the ballot box, and we should use it. And we should stand on truth. Everyone should know where we stand, you know. Well, none of the states want, I think everybody knows that there are so many ballots, people who vote, that don't have citizenship or the right to vote or their registration. You know, you can't remove them from the rolls because they haven't voted in a billion years. Okay. We have rules for reasons, and we ought to be a people of laws, not a people of whims. But anyway.
And what do you do when you elect people to this government who despise its foundation, its constitution?
Well,
a
lot of people may not like the Supreme Court, but the founding fathers were a lot wiser than we give them credit for. They established clear checks and balances using the Constitution as the measurement, as long as they are of that vein. And Davey's back here and wants to get me turned off, and this is another conversation we can have significantly, but...
It means you've got to turn back to God.
Exactly, or the price will be paid. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessings. Lord, we ask, God, that we would just be willing to share, Lord, our faith, to give an answer for the faith that lieth within us. And may you be glorified in all, in Jesus' name. Oh, amen. Everybody, Gordon's going to be teaching next week. I have a wedding.